Will, I've come to appreciate Jeremiah more and more for numerous reasons. I now think that the book of Jeremiah is the master book of metaphors. It's a book that's full of irony and divine sarcastic. You know, years ago, Johnny Carson used to be probably one of the wittiest guys, and he used to have a sketch that he would do from time to time, the amazing Karnak, and he would say the answer, and then he would open up the envelope with the question, and it was always funny. But I remember the one time he said, "May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits." I know that's kind of crude, but I have to be honest with you. Tonight, it's the Lord who says that Egypt, which is coming under His judgment, is a beautiful heifer, but it's invaded by horseflies. So God, in His divine wit and wisdom, is able to use these metaphors that they will understand, but also metaphors that will get their attention and make a poignant insight and a point to what He's saying. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 46. We did not complete that chapter last week, so we're going to finish that chapter and possibly start the next chapter. There's only 7 verses in chapter 47, so I broke it up so that I could possibly do both. But there really is a lot in this chapter. Well, you remember chapter 46 began with the judgment against Egypt. In fact, from this point on, at the end of Jeremiah, it's going to be judgment against this nation, judgment against that nation, and against that nation. It's judgment against the nations. Now, the prophecies may have been made sometime sooner throughout Jeremiah's ministry to one of the kings. So then why are we having it at the end of the book? Well, it makes good logical sense to say, okay, this will be thematic. At the end of the book, not only did Judah become disciplined by the Lord, but now He's disciplining all these nations. And so it's this final vengeance on these nations. A couple of things as far as the context goes. Jeremiah had already proclaimed that all the nations at some time are to drink the cup of God's wrath. You remember that in Jeremiah 25? He took the cup of God's wrath around to all the nations. Deanne remembers that because that was only 5 chapters ago for her. Well, in chapters 46 through 51, God has selected certain nations and forecasted their doom. And likely given to Jeremiah at different times, the prophecies were collected according to the nations and not the chronology. So I call it thematic rather than chronological. The first nation to be selected for judgment was Egypt. And you have to remember, it was a thriving nation. It was one of the better nations, bigger nations, wealthier nations, stronger nations. But because they sinned against the Lord, they're going to be disciplined. Now, it was Egypt that encouraged Judah's revolt against Babylon. And you remember God said, don't rebel against Babylon because they're going to be my instrument. They're not a godly people. In fact, Babylon is going to get theirs too. But the Lord had a plan and He was telling Judah to obey Him. Well, they won't obey Him. Of course, that's why they ended up down in Egypt, because they wouldn't obey Him. Well, when it came time for Egypt to protect Judah, they were unable to do that because God was in it. So we've come to chapter 6, Egypt, the first nation that's going to be judged. But we find in chapter 46 perhaps two different prophecies. There's one in verses 1 through 12, which we've already covered, and that was a prophecy concerning the Battle of Carchemish. You remember, there were actually two of those. One of them, Josiah the king, was killed. That's not the one we're talking about. It was the other one when Nebuchadnezzar went after and defeated Egypt, and he would have followed Pharaoh Necho all the way back to Egypt, but he had news that his father died. King Nebuchadnezzar had news, or would then become king, that his father had died. So he went back. So that's this. The prophecy during verses 1 through 12 is concerning that time. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter is after the fall of Babylon, most scholars think. After the fall of Babylon. So twice there was a prophecy against Egypt. Once was during the ministry of Jeremiah. The other, the one we're talking about now, is after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we dipped into that a little bit, but I'm going to continue on with verse 19. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, everything you have put in the Scriptures was written for our admonition and our example. We pray, Lord, that we'll heed your words, we'll understand it for what and how it was written and how it can apply to our own lives. But one of the things that we certainly see, Lord, is your sovereignty among the nations. Should we have any doubt that Revelation will be fulfilled, all we have to do is go to Jeremiah and the prophecies therein. So, Father, teach us today as we see this. And also, Lord, once again, we see your judgment against sin. Father, thank you for these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 19. So Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 19. Now, you remember there were things that already was discussed, like the great Egyptian army that was there like a flood began to run, and they were so petrified in running away from the Babylonian army that they tripped over themselves in chaos and were easily killed, easily caught and easily killed. One of the verses said that the chaos is they're all falling and they're all yelling, get up, go, make it back to your hometown. And that was the fear that God caused. Now, this is interesting because Feinberg suggests that that's one of the things that God brought with the judgment. It wasn't just judgment, but he also brought the fear. And you remember, studying this past Sunday with Revelation, God brought the judgment of the heavens falling down, the sun turning black, the moon turning blood red, and there was the fear. It's the fear that also was brought that they cried out to the mountains to hide them rather than face the presence of the Lord. This is fear. It is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord of those who are going to receive his judgment. The fear of the Lord for believers is to know of that, but also to know his mercy. And then the fear becomes a reverential trust, not a fear that we're afraid of God's judgment. So we move all the way to that. And then we get to verse 13. And verse 13 is still talking about this judgment, but it's the one after the fall. Well, let's pick it up in verse 19, though. Verse 19, and I just, you know, right away, you just love the Lord's divine irony. This is the prophecy. He says to them, make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of its inhabitants. So it's as if the Lord comes in and says, aren't you guys packed yet? No. Why are we going somewhere? Oh, yes. I told you before in prophecy, you're going to be in exile, those of you who live. And so he is telling them that the Babylonians are coming, and those whom they don't kill maybe will be taken into exile. It's interesting here. He calls them, O daughter. A number of times in Scripture, we see this. We see this idea, this phrase of a daughter. We saw that with the daughter of Zion, talking about Israel. What it really means is it's offspring. It's the generation, the subsequent generations. That's what it means when it says, O daughter. It's the subsequent generations. But it says, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, those are the ones to make ready and get ready for the exile. He begins to talk about Memphis. And you know, we've talked about Memphis. I do have a picture here. You see Memphis there. These are some of the cities that we've talked about. You'll see, of course, Babylon there, the Euphrates. We've talked about the Battle of Carchemish. There's where Tabor is and Carmel. Those are in Israel. But then moving over towards Egypt, we have Toponese. That was one of the cities that was named in the Bible. And then also Memphis. We see Memphis there. Now, Memphis was the ancient capital of Egypt. So this is amazing. It would be like God was saying, oh, United States, oh, daughters of the United States, mourn because Washington will be destroyed. Washington, D.C. will be destroyed. So this is how he's bringing this message to him. So it was the major place. It was a wealthy place. And then look at verse 20. Here's where we get some of these metaphors. He says, Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Now, you have to remember, in ancient times, some of their metaphorical language to them meant a lot. Like, you could go to the book of Song of Solomon, where he says that, you know, that her teeth are like sheep. And that was a compliment. If you'd say that on your date back then, why, she would have had goosebumps. But today, I don't think you should say that, nor should you tell anyone you're dating, or anyone for that matter, that they're a pretty heifer. You don't want to do that. But back in those days, they didn't have what we have. And if you had a heifer, you had something. You had wealth. And if it was a healthy heifer, then it was a sign of not only wealth, but blessing. And then if it was a beautiful heifer, and those who raise heifers know just what to look for beautiful heifers. And you would be both wealthy and blessed and also beautified. And so that's what he calls Egypt. And so that's a compliment. But he says a horsefly is coming from the north. Now, the north, of course, is Babylon. Now, if you will look here, though, especially when we see Babylon to the east, and then look at Tabor, for example. Even Israel was told that Babylon was going to come from the north. Well, they're the east. Well, they didn't go straight across the desert. They went up the Euphrates and then came down the coastline. And of course, every time you talk about destruction during these prophets, they're saying they're coming from the north. But here's the horsefly coming from the north. Now, a horsefly is just a little bitty thing. It's also called a gadfly. But it's very troubling. It's troubling to cattle. For one thing, it's a loud, buzzing noise, and it's constantly troubling them. They're constantly, you know, going after them. And then, if the horsefly bites, it can be carrying disease, and it could be life-threatening to a horse or to cattle if left untreated. The illustration here, I love this, is the idea of Babylon is already troubling or should trouble Egypt. You should be troubled because the buzz is that they're coming. The buzz is that they're going to destroy you. And when they do, it will be with life-threatening force. So that's the idea here. They're going to come with a deadly sting. So all of these metaphors are just amazing. Now here's another one. Look, if you will, at verse 21. He says, also her mercenaries in her midst are like fatted calves. For even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Now these mercenaries, some of them could have been from Egypt, but what we learned before last week was that some of these mercenaries were hired out from close-knit countries. They were allies and they were hired and they were specialists either with arrows or spears or, you know, knives or whatever. They were the best. They were kind of like the Navy SEALs, the best of the best. And here it says, but her mercenaries, the one that she's called, the one that Egypt has, are like fattened calves. It says they've turned back. Now, what is that? Well, if you've ever done any driving in the country and you're driving along on a dirt road and you see some cattle there, well, the big cows, the mature cows, they don't move very fast and they don't get spooked very easily. And sometimes you just kind of have to prod them with your bumper. But when they have calves this time of the year, the calves are frantic. You know, they're laying on the side of the road and you're going slow and you're saying, just relax. And the calf turns around, sees you and goes berserk. And the problem is you don't know whether they're going to come out in front of you or not. So that's what. So here's these mercenaries, these Egyptian Navy SEALs. They're spooked like calves. They're running everywhere. They turned back and they fled away together. They did not stand their ground. Why? Because the day of calamity has come upon them. I think Babylon came with such power that they realized they had to go. I also think once again that with God's judgment, He brings fear. He brings fear. He unleashes the fear upon your heart and your soul. So it doesn't matter how big you are or how tough you are, when the Lord's judgments come, no one can stand. And you know, that's kind of reminds me of what people say about hell. Well, my friends are going to be there. We're going to play cards. I remember one of the guys had said, well, I can't wait to go to hell because I heard it's in chaos and I can't wait to get things straightened out. Oh, they're real tough now. But when that judgment comes, one of the main ingredients is fear. They will not be tough and stand their ground. This is this judgment that's coming upon them. And of course, this is the judgment that's after the fall of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 22. We are finished with the metaphors. We're going to look at the metaphor of the serpent or slithering like a serpent. Verse 22, its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters with an axe. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's like if you're walking through the woods and there's snakes there, that they really do try to get away and they're slithering away. And that's going to be these mercenaries. That's going to be the Egyptian army. They're going to be going like snakes that are scared. Now, usually when we see a snake, we're scared of the snake, and rightly so. But also, snakes do try to get away from being tread on. They try to get away from danger, and this is what they're going to do and what they're going to look like. But let me also say this was kind of a humbling description, because if you remember, the Egyptians have a deity that's a deity of a snake. And so celebrated is this that both royalty wears snake emblems as well as military. Now, if you remember, let's see, I'm just going to pass by here, Pharaoh Necho in Carchemish. We took a look at that last time. All right, here there is one of the deities. It's Apep. It is the serpent god. It's a deity. Now, this was the god of storms, chaos, and disaster. Now, they really didn't like this god. They thought this god was the enemy of the sun god, who was a good god. But they would wear the emblem. Why would they wear the emblem? They would wear it in battle to scare the enemy. Kind of like, you know, the skull and the crossbones that sometime is worn. It's worn to say, look, what we're bringing is chaos, destruction, and even death. And so if you'll notice there, there's a picture of one of the pharaohs, and there's a picture of a snake on the front. It doesn't mean that he served the evil god of the snake, but he was one who was bringing fear. And then you remember we had a picture of their armor. We talked about the Egyptian armor. And on the Egyptian armor was this emblem of a snake that they were bringing us. So it's kind of interesting. This is, you're going to run like a scared snake, even though that's one of your gods. By the way, your god, who's the snake god, is going to slither away in fear to Yahweh and the instrument of Yahweh. So we see that. In fact, we're going to see a number of allusions to their gods. In fact, this is one of the reasons why God did not want them to go to Egypt in the first place, because they have so many gods. And so the Lord is going after them and their gods. Verse 23, we have another metaphor. We have the metaphor of locusts. It says, they have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. Now, locusts oftentimes in the Bible are referred to as armies, because one, locusts are swift. Number two, locusts are numerous. You hear about the locust plagues and it, so many of them that darken the sky. And thirdly, they devastate everything. And so many times this metaphor for locusts is of an army. But it's also used of plagues. You remember the 10 plagues there that Moses gave against Egypt? And this was one of them. And I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 10 for a moment here. Exodus 10, beginning in verse 4, says, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So these are these judgments. So verse 13 says, "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land, and all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." It says, verse 14, "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again." And we talked about in the book of Revelation that when these judgments come, the divine judgments, they're going to be so magnificent that people will know, oh, this isn't just a natural thing. This is something from the Lord. So that's what locusts do. We also see, like in the book of Joel, where these locusts are literal and they can devastate in judgment and famine. And then sometimes, even in the book of Joel, like chapter 2, he talks about an army that comes that looks like a locust. It comes swiftly, they come numerously, and they bring destruction. That's what the Babylonian army is going to do. It's going to look like locusts destroying the forest. And by the way, we'll see some similar references in the book of Revelation. So isn't it interesting? So this is the key. Once you begin to understand the symbolism, it's a little easier to figure out when you get to the book of Revelation. You see these things. You go, oh yeah, I remember back in Jeremiah. In fact, Deanne said just the other day, the two books really do go hand in hand. In verse 24, Jeremiah chapter 40. Wait. I have some pictures. Here's a drawing of the plague there, the locust plague of there in Egypt. But I found something yesterday in the Jerusalem Post. It says starving Yemenis find food source in massive locust outbreak. So there's an outbreak over in Yemen, and also there's a famine over there. But there's good news. Instead of them eating our vegetables, now we eat locusts with rice and our vegetables are fine, said one Yemeni farmer. And there's a picture of the locusts, and that boy had just collected those and he's going to eat. Now remember, John the Baptist came eating locust and honey, but they kind of remind me there of crawfish, like crawfish festival. If you put enough, you know what? If you put enough spices on it, you can eat just about anything. So there it is. So just this idea of locusts. All right. Look at verse 24 then. It says, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And once again, he uses this phrase of daughter, and it's symbolic of subsequent generations, but it's also the idea that they're precious, precious generations that have come. And this society, Egypt, has been going on a long time, but now punishment has come to the daughters. It's come to this subsequent generation. We see the same thing in regard to Israel. They're called the daughters of Zion. We saw in the book of Jeremiah chapter 4, in that time it will be said to this people in Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people. So there's a reference to that. So we see that. Now, in verse 25, I think we get to something pretty important. We're going to see that they are being punished not only for disciplining the Lord, disobeying the Lord, but for all their false gods. Look at verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to punish Ammon. Now, that's a god. Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, because the kings were believed to be deity and they made pyramids and fortresses to these kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. You know, the first thought that comes to mind is so we might get the impression that only God's people are disciplined when they worship false gods. In other words, what does the world have to do with God? It's God's world. And whether it's a believer or an unbeliever who says, I don't even believe in God. God says, I don't even care. There is going to be this punishment. So you could say, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I did, I would reject him. Then when you get to heaven, you could say, well, I didn't even know. And God's going to say, that's too bad. Romans 1, 21, 20 and 21 says there is no excuse, that everyone at least should be able to understand that God exists. Now, it's going to come upon Ammon of Thebes. And so this was a very famous god at this time. This is the god of sun and air. So I'm going to look at some pictures here in just a moment of some of these gods. But I kind of want to go through this verse because it says some interesting thing. So he's going to punish Ammon. Now, Ammon isn't a real god. But by that, I mean no false god is a real god. There's only one real god. All these are fake, but they're being worshipped and they're being promoted. And those who worship them are going to be judged. Then he says he's going to judge Pharaoh. And I think this is in two senses. One, because the pharaohs thought that they were gods. And they erected all of these tombs and unbelievable creations, buildings to honor them and their deities. So I think that's one of the reasons. But you know what? I think one of the reasons why the Pharaoh is going to be punished is because the Pharaoh is a leader. And a leader influences. So it doesn't matter, you know, what the population believes. It's also what the leader is influencing them to believe. And so if a leader is influencing its people to accept principles other than what's in the Bible, but the people love it, it doesn't matter. God is going to judge that leader on biblical principles. So just something to think about, put in our theology. Also, too, if you'll notice, the it says, and even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So they're promoting it. The Pharaoh is trusting in these gods and tells everyone else they have to trust in these gods. Now, today, we don't have totem poles and pagan gods and things like that. But there are ideas and ideologies that are promoted, that are false. So it's just amazing the responsibility of those who are in authority. And you know what? Woe to the population that is crying out against a leader that is putting into practice conservative and biblical principles. Woe to the population. And notice that's what he says here. He says, you know, I'm going to punish Ammon, Pharaoh, Egypt. Well, what do you mean Egypt? That's everybody else, along with her gods. They've all gone in. They've all bought into it. And those who trust in him. Someone writes, but his name is Joshua Mark. He wrote an article called The Egyptian Gods, The Complete List. He says, the gods and goddesses of ancient Egypt were an integral part of the people's everyday lives. It's not surprising, then, that there were over 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon. Some of these deities' names are well known. Isis, Osiris, Horus, Ammon, that would be this one here, Ra, the sun god, Hathor, Bastet, Thoth, Anaspis, and Ptah, while many others less so. But I also included Astarte or Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, called the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah mentioned her twice. The more famous gods became state deities, while others were associated with a specific region, or in some cases a ritual or a role. So again, now you can understand why God says, no, I don't want you to go to Egypt. God, do you want us to go to Egypt? And if you don't, we won't. No, I don't want you to go. Okay, well, we're going to Egypt. Sorry, see you later, God. The numerous gods of Egypt were the focal points of the nation's cultic rites and personal religious practices. This is by historian Margaret Bunsen. They also played a part in the great mortuary rituals and in the Egyptian belief in posthumous eternal bliss. So this isn't just, can you get my fields and my crops going? This is the afterlife. They put their faith in these gods for the afterlife. This is exactly what Satan does. He moves people away from the only way of salvation and telling them there's many ways of salvation and that none of them end up with salvation. What business did Judah, the remnant of Judah, have in Egypt? They would have been better off and God would have protected them in Judah. So, by the way, here's a picture of Ram of Ammon. Ammon was said to be the a ram god, a god of ram horns. So if you see a ram, that's the picture. Now, they found some of this, and they found this one in Memphis, not Memphis, Tennessee, but Memphis, Egypt. But what the place we talked about before, only the horns were broken off, but you could see where they were. So here's this god, Ammon. Later on, Ammon was joined with Zeus, and this is Zeus Ammon. Notice he has the horns. Also, too, you remember Astarte or Ishtar. This was one of the gods there. Probably Astarte was probably the Egyptian name. But she was called the Queen of Heaven. And you remember, as they were going to the temple to worship Yahweh, they were eating the Ishtar cookies. They would pray to her while they were going to the temple. Well, there's a picture of her on a little stone carving, and there's another one. Not a whole lot there. Anyway, we come to verses 26 and 27. And 28, the end of the chapter. There's a change, though. It's at this point, God is also offering a future hope. And what's amazing is he's offering a future hope even to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, you know, all those people that say God is the mean God of the Old Testament, they haven't read the Old Testament. He is giving a future hope even for the inhabitants there of Egypt. Verse 26 says, I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So the Lord has a future plan. It's kind of interesting. John MacArthur writes, 40 years after Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Egypt, it threw off the Babylonian yoke, but never regained its former glory. But nevertheless, it was restored. Another one writes, yet the desolation of Egypt will not be perpetual. The Lord promises her future restoration. In messianic times, Egypt will be re-inhabited. So now we're thinking of the book of Revelation, and we're thinking of Egypt as a power. So it's interesting how the Lord is speaking of future things. One other. The Lord would hand Egypt over to Nebuchadnezzar, who would kill the people. The crisis would pass, however, and life would eventually return to normal. And he even speaks about that in some of the later chapters of Jeremiah that we'll get into. This occurred later in Egypt's history. And the promise probably anticipates millennial conditions. So he's going to destroy a nation. He's going to raise up a nation because he has more plans for it in his future plan. Isn't he sovereign? And we thought everything was in chaos. Everything is under control, his control for his purposes. But here's the big one, verses 27 and 28, along with the same vein, is this promise of hope and a promise of deliverance to Israel. And of course, we know what that means. We know from the book of Revelation. In fact, we're going to study that this Sunday, chapter 7 of Revelation, which talks about the 144,000. And they are Jews because it outlines the tribes in which they're from. So I see this again as there is an initial fulfillment, but there is a future fulfillment as well. Verse 27. In fact, I'll read 27 and 28. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear. Now they're in captivity, and those who are in Egypt are getting punished. Nor be dismayed, O Israel, for see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations. That means a complete destruction. Where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. Complete destruction. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. There you have it. God is not a mean God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And He is a gracious God. All of the attributes right in there. Just read the text. But it's very interesting. He says, look, you're not going to go unpunished. But I want you to know, and I want you to take heart, that I am not going to completely destroy. Here he says, put a full end of it. But we've seen this expression before. We've seen it in chapter 4 of Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Talking about Jerusalem. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Meaning there's a future hope. And so we see that once again. Notice that the Lord, in verse 27, is going to save them from afar. What does that mean? They're not in the promised land, the Holy Land. They're far, far from it. But He's going to go get them and save them. Well, we have a little bit of time left, so let's at least look at this next chapter. This next chapter, 47, is only 7 verses. So I guess like the major prophets and the minor prophets, R.C. Sproul, remember he said the major, it wasn't like the major prophets are the A team and the minor prophets are the B team. Prophet is a prophet, but it's the amount of writing they have done. Here, it's the amount of writing that's said about it. So we have Egypt, and a lot was said, but now we have Philistia. So there's going to be judgment against Philistia. Now, just to kind of show us a little bit what's going on, you see there's Jerusalem. And to the west of Jerusalem, along the coastline, that was Philistia. That's where the Philistines came from. And there were 5 major towns there. He's only going to mention several of them. But let me just read what Feinberg says. This is how he introduces this chapter. The Philistines settled in the coastal region known as the Philistine Plain. Their Pentapolis, that means 5 cities, consisted of Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Gath. The Philistines were greatly reduced in power by the campaigns of David, especially one headless Goliath. But during the divided kingdom, they asserted their independence of Judah. Military actions against them from the Assyrian age down through the time of Alexander the Great weakened them. Finally, they were conquered by the Maccabees, 2nd century, and merged into Israel. And then there's a list there for other prophecies. But now judgment is going to come against them. And so again, that's the area that we would call Philistia with those five major cities. He's going to mention several of them. Quickly, let's just go to verse 1. He says, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza." So the prophecy came before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Now, this is a prophecy that came to Jeremiah some time ago. And what he's talking about is that God was going to deal with them. Now, we're not exactly sure of what chronology or what time when this prophecy was given. Some say it was during the time of Necho. Some say it was during the time of Hophra. But anyway, the prophecy that's going to be fulfilled is no doubt during the Babylonian conquest. Now, notice verse 2. Now, here's the prophecy. This is what the Philistines are supposed to hear. "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. And the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail." So what we have here is another metaphor that it's like a flood. When the Babylonians came to just defeat everyone, it was like a flood getting bigger and bigger and faster and faster. There was nothing safe in the way of the water. And then it came upon the land. There was nothing that could survive on the land. That was a picture of the Babylonian army. There would be no safety. And notice it says the men will cry out. Usually it's "and the widows cried." Here the men are crying out. Notice what has happened in these last two chapters. God has said the strongest of the strong, when they come against my judgment, they either become chaotic in terror and bumbling idiots and trip over each other, or they run like scared calves. Here the men are crying and weeping. Look at verse 3. You want to know how cowardly they were? "Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of the stallions." So you're hearing this hoofbeats get closer and closer. It's the Babylonians. "The tumults of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels, as the wheels are on these ancient roads that are filled with rocks. They're clattering and they're rumbling and they're getting closer." What happens? Fear. "The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands." The fathers fled. "Oh, my word, I left my wife and children back there. Well, I'm not going back. You know, she's pretty tough. She gives me a hard time all the time, so it ought to be okay. And you know those kids? Oh, man, they won't submit to me at all. Good luck with the Babylonians." It's a sad scenario here of the fear that's put in them, that they run and they leave their women and children defenseless. This is judgment. This is the judgment of the Lord. This is the judgment of man times a million. Verse 4. "On account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor." Now, what do we have here? Well, first of all, Tyre. Let's see, here's a picture of, now you see Tyre and Sidon up north. It's north of Jerusalem. And then down here, Philistines, Philistia. What does Tyre and Sidon have to do? Well, they were allies and they were supposed to come and help, but they're cut off. The armies of the Babylonians cut them off, wisely cut them off. And so every ally that is left is cut off. And guess what? It's just you and me, says Nebuchadnezzar, to the Philistines, and they're going to destroy them. Now notice he calls them the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Well, I have a picture here. You see this area down here by Ashkelon and Gaza. That's Philistia. And then you see all the way over on the island of Crete, you see Kaphtor. This is where it's believed that the origin of the Philistines came from. Several verses show that. And they came from Crete. They went over to the coastland there. And that's where they ended up settling. So they call them the remnant. So this is where they've come from. A little bit of history there. But anyway, we know about the sins of the Philistines. We know about their gods. We know about their evil men. We know about the pride, like the pride of Goliath. They are going to get theirs. Israel will not go unpunished, but neither will these nations. Verse 5. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? This is referring to mourning. When many of these pagan societies would mourn, they'd shave off all of their hair. And then they would gash themselves. And we've seen this before. And this was something that God said to Israel, don't ever do. Don't gash yourself for mourning or for any other reason. But here were these pagan rituals. And here he says, look, this is what you're going to do. You're going to mourn. You're going to gash yourself and you're going to make yourself bald because you're mourning because you've been ruined. You've been destroyed. And he mentions Gaza and Ashkelon. And then the last two verses, verses 6 and 7, are very interesting. Again, you just see the wit of the Lord, the divine irony. It says, ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest and stay still. So here's the question. The question is, perhaps this is Jeremiah rhetorically saying this. Why doesn't your sword rest? Why is it going and going and going? Well, he answers that in verse 7. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. So remember, there is a time for repentance, but then there comes a time when it's beyond that point and the Lord ordains judgment. And once that ordaining of judgment happens, there is no turning back. And so it's, why is the Lord's sword busy? Why is he using it to bring destruction? Because he's avenging sin. He's avenging those who worship false gods. It's been ordained and ordered and commanded and assigned. And so it's going to be busy for a while until it's done all of the plan and the will of God. Wow. So maybe we should all go out for ice cream afterwards, because this has been about judgment and week after week judgment. Maybe we need to go out for ice cream afterwards and laugh and have a good time. But let me just make a couple of applications here, and I did allude to it. The first one is that God is sovereign among the nations. Where do you find that? You find that in the Bible. That is a theme in the Bible. In Job chapter 12, verse 23, even Job, what we believe is the first book of the Bible as far as when it was written, it's the oldest chronologically. This is what it says. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away, like into captivity. What does that mean? God is in control. God is in control of the nations. And you know, he deals with people according to their sin. Now, sometimes it looks like he's not. But we all know by the book of Revelation that no, there's a time coming when he will avenge himself and he will avenge the blood of his own people. But it's so interesting that even in the time of Job, that was a principle that was well understood. Or how about David when he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Let's stop right there. That's the problem, isn't it? No one wants to submit to the Lord. They want to be their own God. They want to say and do what they want to do. And if you tell them they cannot do it according to the Bible, they become ferocious. What does the Lord do when they do that? Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at them. That's a joke to him. The Lord scoffs at them. And I always think of the picture of you have that little boy who's mad at his bigger brother, and he's just wailing and swinging away. But the older brother stretches out his longer arm, and the little boy can't even reach him. And it's the proverbial joke. And that's what this reminds me of. Oh, you've gathered your kings together. Oh, you brought your bows and arrows, did you? Oh, and I see some of you have spears. Oh, my. I'm scared, God says. He laughs at them. He mocks them. What can man do against God? And you know what? That's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation as they're all going to gather there around Armageddon. They already know it's the Lord. They already know, and they're coming to fight him. Well, I don't think the Lord's going to be laughing when he comes back in his second coming. Anyway, we just see God is sovereign among the nations. Now, I want to say something else, too. God is sovereign in his message. Week after week, we find all of these things in Jeremiah have been confirmed in archaeology. And I have to be honest with you, it was really neat to be studying the book of Jeremiah and go over to Israel. There were so many references to all the places that we were at. But anyway, they found some things in reference to these prophecies. Let me just read it. "Any attempt to restrain the sword of Yahweh till its work is finished is futile, for it was commissioned against Ashkelon and the seacoast. In fact, the prophecy was fulfilled in 604, 603, when Nebuchadnezzar appeared on the coastal plain and overran Ashkelon after a siege. A letter found at Saqqara, which is also Memphis, or very near Memphis, that's the Memphis we talked about here, a letter was found written in Aramaic by Adon, king of Ashkelon, to the Pharaoh that advises that the Babylonian troops had advanced to Aphek." So in other words, this is kind of like Lachish. Like, you know what? All the lights of the towers that are warning are all burnt out. The enemy is moving. We're the last ones. This is another one of those letters. "Adon besought help from Pharaoh Necho. Receipts discovered at Babylon refer to sons of the king, Seman, and others from Ashkelon." Meaning what? Meaning captives. "Other receipts in the same batch refer to Yaukin or Jehoiachin of Judah and his sons." The point is, it's all confirming itself by archaeology. "At some undefined period, therefore, captives were taken from Ashkelon. At Ashdod, not far away, excavations have revealed a layer of destruction at the end of the 7th century and may point to the same campaign." So God is sovereign in his message. You know, that's not to say that years ago, centuries ago, when they didn't have as much archaeology, they shouldn't have believed the Bible. No, you should always believe the Bible, whether we have archaeology or not. But guess what? We have archaeology. And God in His sovereignty is bringing that out. And you know, I think we've come to times when people are very, very skeptical. Say you can't have proof for anything. And this is what God is doing to show His message is sovereign. But beside that, we have the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, it tells us of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is what it says about God's sovereignty. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. What does He do? Declaring the end from the beginning. That's prophecy. And He's the one who fulfills it. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The majority of prophecies have already been fulfilled. There are some for the future that have not been fulfilled. You want to place your bets now? They're going to be fulfilled because God is the same sovereign God. But He's not only sovereign in prophecy, He's sovereign in salvation. You remember when it said in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God was bringing everything together. What did He do? God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the right time, Christ came into the world. Well, He's also sovereign in His message, not only about archaeology, not only about the Scriptures, not only about salvation, but also in evangelism. Just remember that when you share the gospel, you are sharing one of God's promises. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This does not mean I've looked at the weather and I think we're going to be okay for our picnic later this year. This is a promise of if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven of all of your sins. You will have eternal life. You will escape the judgment to come because Christ, who came at the appointed time, took your sins upon you. So we have a sovereign message in evangelism. And I think this is what we learn from the book of Jeremiah.